Good morning, good morning. Welcome to Redeeming Grace Church. My name is Godwin Sathyanathan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to preach God's word to you. Please find a seat and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 11 verses here in just a moment. I do want to begin with a question, and the question points at these two different scenarios. So scenario one, and my question to you is, if you had to choose, which would you choose? Okay, here's the two scenarios. The first one is getting into a fist fight in a pub. The second scenario is getting into a church fight. Which would you choose between those two? I'll tell you what I would choose. I would choose every day and always the first option. Because, I mean, if you think about it, I mean, at least you'll kind of have it out for a minute, then you'd put a little bit of ice on your face maybe if you were on the losing side of the exchange, and then you can kind of move on, right? Church fights have a way of going on and on and on. Fist fights, at least you get to see the opponent. In church fights, you hear there's some conversation going on over there. Emails are flying between people. There's this one group that you heard, Matt. There's another group of people, a faction that's campaigning their cause. At my last church, there was an incident before I got there where there was a group of people, a faction that were outside the church that were handing out flyers, campaigning their cause as people were walking into the church member meeting. I mean, this is like wild stuff, right? And then sometimes people make these strong accusations, these strong assertions. That group over there, they're so ungodly. That group is unbiblical. They're immature. You know, I've pastored a couple churches and I've seen people at odds with each other. You know, and it's a little bit of a mystery to me because some of those fights involved people that I would have considered mature Christians. We get into these disagreements that don't seem to resolve. We get stuck, and it can produce unbearable pain. Jenny and I have experienced this in our former church. We went through a season of conflict that was so pronounced, so significant, so substantial. It caused so much pain in our lives and in the lives of other people. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. But to me, as we're approaching this text, this isn't theoretical. This isn't coming out of a book I read. As I think about that pain, as I think about the people who, to this day, we haven't resolved, there's something to be learned from the scriptures about church conflict, from our text. So this morning, I want to acknowledge church hurt. This morning, I want to acknowledge that some of you have experienced church hurt, perhaps in another church, perhaps in this church. It's probably the worst pain my wife and I have experienced. You know, you read the Psalms and you see these categories of enemies. And growing up, as I went to seminaries, I started pastoring in churches. I thought, no one is going to be my enemy. And I'm certainly not going to be someone else's enemy. I mean, people may not like me and I may not like people, but enemy? Like, you've got to be kidding. And then we went through that conflict. And then I thought to myself, months in, oh, this is what David has in mind when he penned those Psalms. So I just want to acknowledge church hurt as we're walking into this passage. And I also want to say this, we Christians are still called to obey God's word. We're still called to keep trying, keep loving, keep forgiving, keep trusting, right? We're going to feel that encouragement from our text this morning. So what should we do when conflict happens in the church? Well, one thing we should not do is take each other to court. That's what Paul says in our passage. We're going to see here in a minute, so let me invite Jim to come and read the passage for us.
When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle disputes between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we turn to your word for us, may the Spirit of God rest on us. Help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our understanding, in our believing, and in our applying of this word. Amen. Here's the main point of the passage, and I trust the sermon as well. It'll be on your screen. Dear church, let's keep our disputes within the family and use gospel wisdom to resolve things. Dear church, let's keep our disputes within the family and use gospel wisdom to resolve things. I want to make a quick but very, very important caveat at the beginning. And here it is. There's a difference between civil and criminal issues. And Paul, in this passage, he's not talking about criminal issues. He's talking about civil disputes. Andrew Wilson helpfully says this, quote, "Paul would be horrified if we were to use this text as a reason for cover-ups, institutional silence, or the protection of abusive leaders," close quote. So if there was an accusation, let's say, of sexual abuse in our church, God forbid, step one is not to put together a church court. Step one is to call the police. Criminal matters are between the state and the person, not between two individuals within a church. God hasn't given the sword to the church. He's certainly given us spiritual authority, and we need to speak about that, and we will hear in a minute. But I hope you hear what I'm saying. This is really important that we start here, and then we move on from there as we look at our text. So the Christians Paul is writing to, they are tempted to use the worldly thinking of the city of Corinth, instead of using the wise thinking, the wisdom that comes from the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul is asking them essentially every chapter to put away that worldly sort of framework and instead to use the wisdom of the gospel. So chapters 1 through 4, Paul applies gospel wisdom to leadership. And now in our section, in chapters 5 through 10, he applies gospel wisdom to relationships. So friends, what does gospel wisdom teach us about church conflict? That's what this passage is about. I want to give you three things. First, let me give you my sources. You already heard one of them, Andrew Wilson, a little blue book, his commentary. It's in the bookstore. I encourage you to pick that up. I've also utilized Tom Schreiner and Jeremy Rinney's teachings, and so I encourage you guys to check them out as well. So here's the first thing, the first kind of lesson that I want you guys to take away. Here it is. You'll see it on your screen. Gospel wisdom says, first of all, take it to the church. What do you do when you're in conflict with another Christian? Paul's point in these opening verses is very simple. He says, don't sue them. It's very clear, right? He says that in several different ways. Don't take it to people who don't have the Spirit. Don't take it out into the world. Bring it to the church family. Notice the repetition of brothers three times in this passage. Very intentional. You see it in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8. Paul is emphasizing that they are family. Don't set up a court outside the church. Set up a court with your spiritual family. That is Paul's main point here. We don't know exactly what the problem is in Corinth. Maybe it's a wealthier church member throwing their kind of legal weight around at the expense of a poor church member. We do know that the Corinthian courts were unfair and unjust, not to be trusted. And so in order to gain favor, you'd need to pay a bribe. So it makes sense for new Christians in Corinth to be tempted to pay their way out of trouble. Rely on the ways of the city more than the ways of Christ. Someone's in the way of your plan, what are you gonna do? Use the wisdom of the city to overcome it. Throw your weight around, throw your money around, and you'll get your way. Notice Paul uses six rhetorical questions to make his point. It's like he's taking them to court. He puts them in the dock. He's trying to persuade them. He's trying to convince them of something. And here's what I think it is. He's trying to say, listen, in the cases of non-criminal charges, the church has the authority, the church has the responsibility, the church has the wisdom to resolve those conflicts. Now, let's let this kind of land on us for a second here, okay? If you are a member of Redeeming Grace Church, Paul is saying, and therefore God is saying to us this morning, that when a non-criminal conflict arises that two members here can't resolve, we have the responsibility, we have the wisdom to not just help or advise on the side, hey, here's some thoughts, but actually to bring that situation to resolution. That's something, right? I mean, I don't know whether you think about church that way, but that's kind of challenging. Maybe there's a church member who is an employer and another church member is his employee, and there's some sort of financial conflict. Maybe it's a painful marriage and there's sin involved. Maybe it's a sharp disagreement that arises about how to do ministry between two church leaders. What happens next? Who helps? Will it be the world? Will it be the church? Paul says, bring it to the family. Look at verses 2 and 3. Wait a second here. The saints are going to judge the world. Do you see that in verses 2 and 3? And not only judge the world, they're gonna judge the angels, which by the way is a reference to fallen angels or demons. What does that mean? Well, I think 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12, it helps us. It says, if we died with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, if we make it to the end, we will also reign with Christ. So if we are Christians, we are mysteriously joined to Christ, which means that we are conformed to Christ's story. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign, these parts of his story become our story. In other words, his destiny is our destiny. So one day we will share in Christ's rule. One day we will judge nations and judge demons. You ever thought about that before? I didn't think about that until I read this passage. Wow. Imagine with me for a moment the Father and the Son on the throne. And then there's this kind of long bench on either side where all the Christians, Christians from every nation, Christians from every generation, they're all sitting on this long bench. It's kind of like the eschatological Supreme Court. There, we will together give the final ruling at the end of the age. We will judge this world. We will judge the nations. We will judge fallen angels. Not just Jesus, that's something I've thought about before. Maybe you have too, but according to this passage and some other passages, we will together judge the world. What a picture. So we think about the global reports of Christians in Nigeria or North Korea or Egypt who continue to be persecuted for their faith. I recently read that 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 5 in Africa, 2 in 5 in Asia. People are taken down to the third generation. They're sent to prison camps. Some are killed, others are tortured. Friends, this is happening around the world right now. 13 days ago, I just read this, 13 days ago, a Christian pastor was ambushed and killed. This is in an African country. His name's James. His family are left behind. What is the good news for this family? Well, that family of Christians will one day judge the world. They will sit on thrones with Jesus. They will cast judgment with Jesus. In other words, they will be vindicated. It's not only true for a family in Africa that's going through horrible things right now. Friends, it's true of you and me. We may never find justice or resolution or vindication in this life, but brothers and sisters, we will in the next. What is Paul driving at here? Well, look at the end of verse 3. If you, Christian, will judge the world, if you will judge fallen angels someday, how much more then matters pertaining to this life? I mean, if we are part of the eschatological Supreme Court, if we're going to be judging the world, judging fallen angels, surely we can help our brothers and sisters sort things out now. Okay, so most of us don't take people to courts, right, in this room. And that usually doesn't happen. That's not maybe, that's a primary application here. That's not maybe a normal application for 21st century Christians. But what are some other ways we invite worldly wisdom into our conflicts? Well, sometimes when there's a conflict, we just kind of leave the church, you know? That's a worldly kind of thing. I don't like what these people have to say, so I'm just going to go. I'm just going to leave the church. Sometimes when there's conflict, we rely too much on social media sources or podcasts or discernment bloggers. How about secular therapists or lawyers, friends and family that don't know Jesus? Listen, lots of people can help us, whether they're Christian or not. There's common grace out there. Sometimes they may have a measure of wisdom, but friends, what do they not have? They don't rely on the Bible. They don't have the mind of Christ. They don't depend on the Spirit. And friends, that is a big deal. I can think of a couple in our former church who were on the verge of divorce because the wife sought out a secular counselor that urged divorce. And here's the thing, she didn't have grounds for divorce according to the Bible. And so church members, they're trying to counsel her from the Bible, and she just set that aside. She listened to her therapist. And I think Paul's warning here applies. We must prioritize the wisdom of the church because they uniquely have the wisdom of the Word. They uniquely have the Spirit. I just kind of wonder, is that how you think about things? Relationships, conflicts here at church. When some relational difficulty arises in your life, what do you do? What do you do? Sometimes we struggle to think about the church this way. You know, it's easier to think about our Christian lives like it's a streaming service, a choose your own spiritual bundle that may or may not include relationships where you can get real. And so we come into the church, and and then we leave the church, right? We kind of take it or leave it. But Paul says the local church is the place to get real, to navigate your pain, to navigate your conflict. Like, what if we believe that we are the gathering of end-time judges? Like, what if we believe that? What if we acted like that was true? What if we believe that there is a measure of authority and accountability that we have in each other's lives? Obviously, it's coming out of love. We're not trying to just be these like super intense fruit inspectors, right? It's coming out of love. But what if we have that accountability and authority? Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul's saying, hey, is there no one among you? Is there no one among you that could handle this thing, whatever this conflict was? Like, really? Like, you have the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have supernatural ability via the Spirit, in other words. You have access to godly wisdom. You know, I think about our church, and I've been here for 6 months, so I'm just getting to know you guys. But I've already found lots of wisdom here in this church. Lots of godly people, people who are walking with God for decades. There are some really deep wells of godliness in this church. Spiritual sages who can help, who can bring wisdom to your situation, to your conflict. I'm tempted to name names, but I'm not going to do that. I don't want to embarrass you. But they're here by God's grace. You know, on the surface, these chapters, chapter 5 last week, oh, this is about incest. Chapter 6, this section, this is about lawsuits. But what I want you to see is kind of what's driving Paul's instructions. He has ecclesiological concerns, in other words, church concerns. This section has a distinctly church shape to it. Paul is elevating the dignity of church members in Corinth. You know, I find it fascinating that the elders, the pastors, they're totally absent from this section. Do you see that? Paul doesn't say take it to the elders. He says take it to each other. Sure, you can grab a pastor. Feel free to do that. But why not ask a wise sister or a wise usher or a wise community group leader? They've got the Spirit. One day they're going to judge the world alongside all of us and Christ. So remember, friends, the gospel has redefined us. We are now family. So how do you look at each other here? Just people who kind of show up to this gig on Sunday mornings, you know, they sing some songs and we hear a nice TED talk. Like we're showing up at a gym, right? What do we do at the gym? We go there and we do our own exercises, and there's nice people and maybe we know some of their names, but we kind of do our own thing and then we go home. Is that how church is to you? Put yourselves in this text and ask yourself, okay, what is Paul asking me as a church member to do? We are family. Family have certain responsibilities towards each other. One of those responsibilities is to invite other Christians into our conflicts. Another responsibility is to graciously be intrusive when you sense a conflict is going around. You guys have been in these situations. Maybe it's your community group and you know, you just hear some whisperings, or you know, you sense that husband and that wife, they have something going on. There's a little bit of tension, there's a little bit of a cold shoulder, and maybe the wife shares a prayer request and you're thinking, huh. And you've got two options. One option is just to kind of shrug it off. Hey, if they bring it up, maybe I'll say something. Maybe the other option is to say, hey, let's go grab coffee. Here's some things I've been noticing. Can you help me understand your situation? Let me encourage you towards that. Here's the second thing. So first of all, take it to the church. Here's the second thing that gospel wisdom says in this passage. It says, let it go. Look at verses 7 and 8. Let me read these verses for you. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You know, people go to court to try to win. Paul is like, hey, if you're going to court, you've already lost. That's what he says here. And then he says these challenging words. Why not rather suffer wrong? He's talking about a sort of love that absorbs. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to get to this later. A few chapters from now, Paul says, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. So here's a word for the plaintiff. Absorb the offense. Isn't this the deepest kind of love? Substitutionary love. We let the fight escalate because we're not willing to endure the offense. We begin to gossip because we're not willing to let the snub go. We don't quietly take the bite, but passive aggressively retaliate because we're not willing to absorb the pain or the loss of pride, or in the Corinthians case, likely the loss of money. But friends, the deepest sort of love absorbs. Isn't this why we glory in the cross? We love in a substitutionary fashion as Christians because he loved us in a substitutionary fashion. So we are free to take up our cross now because he has taken up his cross for us. I mean, think about this, friends. Church unity is way more important than your wallet. Church unity is way more important than your pride. Church unity is way more important than your personal preferences or you getting your way. Shouldn't we be willing then to pay a cost for it? For your family? I would imagine that some here need to let go of something. You might be thinking, yeah, okay, Pastor, easy for you to say. But I'm not speaking from my books and from theory. I know. I've had to let go of some things in the church in the past. We all need to learn to say the words that Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Maybe we're bound up even today with resentment, with hatred, with disdain. Maybe it's eating us up. Maybe it's been a few weeks or a few months. Maybe it's been years of bitterness. But just for a moment now, would you consider your Savior Jesus? Just for a moment. Would you consider Jesus who hung on a cross? Do you see him there? On a cross at Golgotha. Something was absorbed for me. Someone was wronged and defrauded for me. Someone endured the greatest injustice in human history for me. And he didn't take humanity to court. He didn't call the angel armies to come and avenge him. He didn't call for lightning and thunder. He didn't complain to his friends. No, he accepted the cup of God's wrath for us. So today, as a Christian, you are someone who can say with the Apostle Paul, "It is no longer I who loves, but Christ who loves in me." The one whose life and death epitomizes love. He lives in you if you're a Christian, through the Spirit. And so as you access more and more of Christ's life in you, more of the Spirit's power, might it be possible for you to let it go? Might it be possible for you to forgive and to absorb? And before we move on, I want to give you some practical steps, okay? When a dispute arises here at Redeeming Grace Church, whether it's in a marriage or maybe in your community group or whatever it might be, here's four steps. Here's the first one. We already talked about it, and that's absorb. This should be our first impulse as Paul exhorts in this situation. You know, my wife does a lot of absorbing in our home. Just a lot of absorbing. I mean, she's godlier than me. She's absorbing left and right. And then inevitably there will come a time, because she's not Jesus, where she needs step two, which is to confront. If over time we cannot continue to absorb, we are called to confront. So look at Matthew 18. You can look at that later. I think it's verses 15 and following. And so whether it's a mere disagreement or some sort of difference of preference, or whether sin is involved or both, some mingling of all of that, we are called to try to resolve conflict one-to-one. That includes taking the plank out of our own eye. So when you're in those situations, friends, can you name your sin, your folly, your contribution? Can you own your stuff and ask for forgiveness? Is it something that you, when you're in these situations, do you learn to seek to understand both sides? Or are you kind of just trying to push your own side? And then as you're humble, as you're, okay, I'm asking questions, I'm seeking to understand them, I've owned my stuff, my folly, my lack of wisdom in this situation, so I'm owning all of that, I'm humble before them, then I think there's a freedom that will come to gently persuade. You know, the world says, if someone has offended you, silence them and cancel them. The Bible says, let's get it all on the table. Let's get it all on the table. Graciously, humbly, calmly, but let's get it all on the table. And if over time, here's step three, if over time we cannot resolve the disagreement one-on-one, step three, which is Paul's exhortation here, is to take it to the church. Invite church members to come in and bring resolution, which of course implies that we should be prepared to judge between Christians. Are you prepared? Am I prepared? So we need to be steeped, not in the wisdom of the city, but steeped in the Bible. We need to use the Bible more than the wisdom of the world. One of the things I love, I've heard from Vince over and over again, and you probably have too as you've been here for a long time. He has this line he says, one of his many lines, and this line is, let the Bible do the heavy lifting. Think about that. It's such a great line. Let the Bible, did you hear it from someone else? Or is that, that's okay. From someone else, you can ask him for his source. But it's such a great, helpful line. When we're trying to adjudicate between brother and sister or brother and brother, let the Bible do the heavy lifting. There's so much in this book that speaks about all different kinds of things in our lives. So learn to let this book guide you to resolution. Well, so here's step four. If there are still unresolved things after that sort of adjudication and help from other people, what are we called to do? We're called to absorb some more. And this is a hard one, folks. Romans 15 is really interesting. There's a little verse in there. It says, pursue peace as far as you are able. So you're trying to get peace. You can't do it by yourself, so you get other Christians to come and help, and you're trying to get peace, and it doesn't quite resolve all the way. Things are still kind of messy, and maybe some of it is kind of adjudicated or resolved, but not everything is, maybe not in your heart. I can think of people in my life. I can see their faces. Maybe you can see their faces too. People who on this side of heaven, there's likely not going to be reconciliation. I can see Josh, one of my best friends growing up. I sinned against him in some grievous ways. I don't think we're going to be best friends on this side of heaven. I could see Brian and Amy. Brian's former pastor I worked with. Amy's his wife. I don't think there's going to be resolution on this side of heaven. And there are others too. It's so painful. It's so disorienting. It's so unsettling. And you've got people too, I'm sure, on a list. My hope and your hope is that even though there's no resolution on this side of heaven, there will be resolution on that side. Amen? When King Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. And friends, until that glorious day, our job is to continue to absorb and to wait on him. And that brings us to the last point here. So take it to the church, let it go. Gospel wisdom also says, act like changed people. Act like changed people. Look at verses 9 through 11. I think at first glance, when we look at these verses, it seems like Paul is changing the subject, but I don't think he's changing the subject. What he's doing is he's taking the sins of the church fighting one another and using this worldly wisdom, and he's reminding them that even those sins, alongside these other sins here, there's 9 of them listed, all of these sins together, including their kind of disunity sins, they could disqualify them from the kingdom of God. That's Paul's larger point. Let me make some quick observations about these 3 verses. Notice 9 descriptions of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God in verses 9 and 10. All 9 sins listed are relational in nature. So you're sinning against someone else. Even drunkenness, contextually, we know that the Corinthians were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Think about that one. And in fact, we're going to think about that one in a few weeks. So these are horizontal sins. Now, why did Paul choose these sins? Well, I just alluded to it, in fact. The Corinthians specifically struggled with these sins. And notice, while some of these sins are very dramatic, not all of them are, but all of them disqualify from the kingdom of God. Paul puts sins we'd think are very serious right alongside sins we might think are trivial or tiny. It reminds us that God requires holiness in every area of life, not just the public sins, not just the gratuitous ones. So adultery, yeah, of course that's terrible. Don't do that. But greed, slander, I mean, it's not that bad, right? Paul's saying, if you practice any of these sins and don't repent of them, you will not get into God's kingdom. Now don't think, well, I was confirmed. Yeah, I was baptized. You know, I said a prayer at VBS when I was 19 years old or 4 years old or 8 years old. Not sure why I said 19 with VBS. And so we think that we say these prayers or we do these spiritual things and, oh yeah, I'm safe. I've got my baptism certificate. I'm safe. I'm all set. I can live my life. But if you habitually embrace the lifestyle of greed, if your life is marked not by repentance but by homosexuality, if you're constantly involved in church fights and there's no remorse, there's no progress, there's no repentance, no one should give you confidence that you are a Christian. So this functions as a sort of warning in the first century and to us as well. If you're a Christian, your life needs to look different. Not perfect, but different. If you're feeling a little pang of conviction, maybe you are. Maybe it's about church stuff or relationships. Maybe it's about some of the sins in this list. Can I just invite you to come forward after service? And we would love to talk with you. We'd love to pray with you. Come forward. We'd love to listen to you. What's happening inside you? You know, those feelings of guilt and shame, those aren't ungodly feelings. Those aren't annoying interruptions in your life. It's just going swimmingly well. Those are indications, friends, that God is working in you right now. So don't ignore it. Now, I find how Paul closes this whole section with verse 11 just to be so beautiful. Paul is inviting us not only to feel that conviction, but I think he's inviting us to feel a sense of wonder as we come to verse 11. So let me welcome you into that as I read these verses again for the last time here. So verse 9 says, "Oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Friends, even as he lists all those sins, Paul can't help but go back to the grace of God, which transforms our lives. He tells them, this list is who you were before. And don't pretend like you lived virtuous, squeaky clean lives before you were Christians. You were a mess. Your relationships were a mess. But then something happened to you. God did something in you. What did he do? You were washed. Your life was filthy based on things that you thought, based on things that you said, based on things that you did. But Jesus washed you clean as imaged by the waters of baptism. You were washed and you were sanctified. You were set apart as holy for God. He took you off the trash heap. He washed you. He put you on his mantle in a frame. And people are thinking, who is that? And God says, that is my child. Well, what? Are you sure? Like, I knew him growing up. And God says, no, he's my son. I've washed him. I've set him apart and I've justified him. I've declared righteousness over him. Here is the only courtroom that matters, friends. As the gavel drops, as you find yourself hopeless and helpless and guilty as charged because of your sin, you hear the holy God of the universe, the judge, cry out impossibly, not guilty. And how do we get washed and sanctified? How do we get justified? It's in the name of the Lord that Jesus this happens. It's by the Spirit of our God. He took us from the trash heaps of our former lives. He gave us a new life. He gave us a new family. And he's greatly concerned when we sin against each other and how we treat each other. So as you consider your relationships here at Redeeming Grace Church, when things don't go your way, when someone offends you, when someone hurts you, remember what Jesus has done for you. And remember what Jesus has done for them. He has changed you, and he has changed them. As you look around this room, look at brothers and sisters who share in this grace, washed, sanctified, justified. Let me encourage you to relate to them, to forgive them, to love them, just as Christ relates to you, forgives you, and loves you. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we want to acknowledge that relationships in the church can be extraordinarily difficult at times. We want to acknowledge before you that there are some in this room that have endured excruciating pain, not because of the world, but because of the church. And we don't want to slide into a sense of hopelessness. We don't want to slide into a sense of depression or prolonged discouragement. We want to be a church that laments the hurts of even the church and then moves into a place of trust. Help us to feel, even now in these very moments, help us to feel your amazing, tremendous, lavish grace on us by way of a cross and an empty tomb. Help us to feel that deep in our bones at such a level where there is comfort for the hurting here. At such a level where perhaps we have the power and inclination and motivation to forgive, to let go, or to pursue a conversation. We pray all this in Christ's name, amen.